Reverend Jones is a retired United Methodist minister who lives in the hurricane-ravaged region of the Mississippi coast. And in the aftermath of Hurricane Katrina, Reverend Jones's daughter had been begging him to drive to Atlanta and stay with her. There's only one problem. Reverend Jones didn't have any money. He had money in the bank, but the bank wasn't open. And Reverend Jones and his family were penniless. There was seemingly no way that they could get to Atlanta, and they seemingly had no place to go. However, when the hurricane came, he and his wife did leave their home, and they went to a shelter. And after the storm had passed, they were all allowed to go back into the city and grab a few of their belongings. And when they entered their house, the water was still knee-high, and Reverend Jones was determined that he was going to see what he could save from his waterlogged house. So as he went into the flooded house, he saw several framed family photos that were just floating in the water. And looking around, he figured that was about the only thing he could salvage, and so he did. And when he got back to the shelter, he decided he was going to take the photographs out of the frame so that they could dry out a little bit. And when he opened the frame that had a very old photo of his father in it, out dropped some money. And as he counted it, he found $366. One of the astounding things about this is that Reverend Jones's father had died in 1942 when Reverend Jones was only 12 years old. He had no idea that the money was in the frame. He had no idea how it got there. But it was enough to get he and his wife from where they were to be with their daughter in Atlanta. Well, God really does provide for His children when they are in need. And our story from Matthew's Gospel this morning is seemingly one of the strangest stories of God's provision ever recorded, I think. Let's read it together and see what the Lord has to say to us through it. Hear the Word of God from Matthew chapter 17, beginning with verse 24. After Jesus and His disciples arrived in Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma tax came to Peter and asked, "Doesn't your teacher pay the temple tax?" "Yes, he does," Peter replied. And when Peter came into the house, Jesus was the first to speak. "What do you think, Simon?" he asked. "From whom do the kings of the earth collect duty and taxes? From their own sons or from others?" "From others," Peter answered. "Then the sons are exempt," Jesus said to him. "But so that we may not offend them, go to the lake and throw out your line. Take the first fish that you catch, open its mouth, and you will find a 4 drachma coin. Take it and give it to them for my tax and yours." May God add His blessing to the reading and the preaching of His Word. Well, the first thing we need to look at in order to understand this passage is what this temple tax was all about. The imposition of this temple tax found its authority way back in Exodus chapter 30, verse 13, where it was laid down that every male Jew over 20 years of age would, when the temple would someday be built, and of course God gave instructions to Moses for the building of the tabernacle, and He also gave these instructions that every male Jew over 20 years of age had to pay an annual temple tax of 1/2 shekel. In the time of Nehemiah, when the Jewish people were extremely poor, the tax was reduced to 1/3 of a shekel. And I know you're all wondering what a shekel is. When I was growing up, my mother always taught me to save my shekels, and I had no idea what those were, but of course that was her cutesy little way of referring to money. Well, in Jesus' time, 1/2 shekel was equal to 2 Greek drachmas. Thus, the tax was the equivalent of 2 days' pay. Theoretically, the temple authorities even had the right to seize a man's goods if he didn't pay the tax. The method of collection of this tax was carefully organized in the time of Jesus. On the first of the Jewish month Adar, which is March on our calendars, announcement was made in all the towns and the villages of Palestine that the tax time had come. Equivalent in our day might be as we're approaching April 15 and you begin to see all the advertisements on television for H&R Block. That was the kind of atmosphere which the Jews were living in when it came close to the 15th of March. And on the 15th, the booths were set up in each town and village, and it was at these booths that the tax would be collected. And that may be part of the reason why this story is recorded in Matthew's Gospel and not in any other. Because according to the Gospels, Matthew, or Levi as he was also known, was a tax collector. He collected tax at booths just like these that were set up to collect this temple tax, except he collected tax for Rome. That is, until Jesus came along one day and called him to leave his place of work and to follow him, and Matthew did that. At any rate, if this tax wasn't paid by the 25th of March to one of these booths, then it had to be paid directly to the temple in Jerusalem. And that leads to a question. Why did the collectors of the tax come to Peter and ask him, doesn't your teacher pay the temple tax? You see, because rabbis were exempt from paying this tax, but Jesus wasn't an official rabbi. And if he didn't pay, he could get into trouble with the authorities, which seems to be exactly what those authorities wanted. They came to Peter asking this question just to try to get Jesus in trouble. And Peter realized the difficulty of the situation, and so he immediately responds, yes, of course, the teacher pays the tax. Now, before we look at Jesus' response to this situation, I think we should take note of Jesus' general attitude toward the temple. Later on in Matthew's Gospel, in chapter 21, we're going to see Jesus driving out those who were buying and selling and overturning the tables of the money changers, one of those passages we often read during Holy Week. And he accuses them of turning the temple into a den of robbers. Not only that, but in Matthew 24, Jesus will warn that God's judgment is about to come on the temple. You see, God had originally intended the temple to be something beautiful and holy, but now it had become corrupt and was under his impending judgment. Furthermore, Jesus was going to fulfill all that the temple pointed forward to. Because the temple was a place for the people to seek forgiveness through their sacrifices. But Jesus knew he was going to provide the ultimate sacrifice for sin upon the cross. There wouldn't be any more need for a temple. And in fact, as Jesus prophesied, the temple was destroyed in 70 AD and it hasn't been rebuilt to this day. Therefore, I think it's safe to say that Jesus didn't think a whole lot about paying this temple tax. He didn't think much of it. Now let's look at what Jesus said to Peter about the situation. He asked Peter a question. From whom do the kings of the earth collect duty and taxes? From their own sons or from others? And Peter answers, from others. You see, in the ancient world, conquering and colonizing powers like Rome had little concern for the benefit of the people whom they were subjugating. They looked on the nations they conquered as being a means of making life easier for them. Thus, a conquering power like Rome would not normally have its citizens pay tribute. Rather, they would have the conquered peoples pay tribute. Subject nations bore the brunt of taxation. Furthermore, if any king in the ancient world were to levy a tax, then he certainly didn't impose those taxes on people in his own family, let alone his sons. So when Jesus says to Peter, then the sons are exempt from the taxes, I think he's thinking of this common situation in the ancient world. And Jesus may have been thinking in this way. The temple was the house of God, right? And Jesus once said to his parents, did you not know I must be in my Father's house? Therefore, as the son of the one to whom the temple belonged, he wasn't subject to the tax. But now was not the time. And Galilee was not the place for Jesus to launch his protests against the temple. He knew that. The time would come soon enough, and the place where he would make his strongest protest would be Jerusalem in the final week of his life. Now is not the time to give offense, Jesus says in effect to Peter. As N.T. Wright has written about this passage, for the moment it was better not to raise the alarm, not to let word get out that this his kingdom movement was indeed aimed at challenging the authority of the temple and its rulers, so the tax had better be paid. But how was it to be paid? That was an important question. Notice that Matthew doesn't tell us that Peter actually caught a fish and found a coin in it. As N.T. Wright has also said, we are left to speculate whether he really did, or whether this was some kind of private joke, a way of telling Peter to catch a fish and sell it to pay the tax. In fact, I think that's exactly what Jesus was saying to Peter, because after all, Peter was a fisherman. That was how he made his livelihood, and it was normally out of the proceeds of his fishing business that he would pay his taxes. So it would be natural for Jesus to say, go out, do a day's fishing, and out of the proceeds, pay our taxes for us. The tone of Jesus' response is all important. I think Jesus is, in effect, making light of the whole temple system and its tax. If they want their tax, go catch a fish and pay them off. Jesus' answer was somewhere in between the obedient acquiescence of saying, here's a coin from my purse, pay the tax, and the civil disobedience of saying, no way are we going to pay that tax to those corrupt people. Somewhere in between the two. This story looks forward to the time when Jesus will overturn the tables of the money changers, but we're not quite there yet. The moral of a story is not that Jesus had supernatural power to make a coin appear in the mouth of a fish, though he certainly could have done that. Nor is the point that he was just a good, obedient citizen paying his taxes. I think the point is that Jesus was a master strategist. He was just what he told his disciples they should be, wise as a serpent and gentle as a dove. Of course, I always think of Muhammad Ali when I hear that line, float like a butterfly, sting like a bee. Kind of like the same thing. And this leads to yet another question. Why is Matthew telling this story? Why is this story recorded at all? Why would it have been important enough for Matthew to include this story in a gospel which is already pretty long? I think this story spoke to a pressing question in Matthew's own time. Here Matthew was writing probably in the early 80s of the first century in the north of Palestine. By this time the temple in Jerusalem had been destroyed, but the Romans had reassigned the temple tax to the upkeep of the temple of Jupiter Capitolinus in Rome. This made the Jews fuming with hatred more than they ever had been mad at Rome before. After repeated complaints, the tax was finally revoked under Emperor Nerva in AD 96. But when Matthew was writing his gospel, the Jewish Christians to whom he was writing would have been expected to pay this temple tax for the upkeep of a pagan temple. What were they to do? If Jewish men didn't pay this tax in Matthew's day, they were liable to be stripped in the streets from the waist down so that the Roman officials could see if they were circumcised or not and liable to pay the tax. The people in Matthew's church would have seen themselves as somewhat distinct from Judaism with no need to support a Jewish temple, let alone a pagan one. Thus, Matthew may have included this true story from Jesus' life in his gospel as a way of saying to the people in his church, rather than set a bad example by not paying the temple tax and thereby spark a confrontation with Rome, which might do great harm to the cause of the gospel, why not go the extra mile and just pay the tax? That's what Jesus would do, Matthew seems to be saying in effect. This is just the kind of thing that Peter later instructed believers under his care to do. In 1 Peter 2:13, he said, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men. So what does this story have to teach us today? I think there are perhaps three lessons in it for us. First of all, as Peter says, we need to submit ourselves to every authority for the Lord's sake. That includes doing the often unpopular thing, and what is very unpopular right now in our country, paying taxes. Even when it's unpleasant, even when it's unpopular, even when there's tea parties being thrown around the country. As Paul says, give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. Don't set up a stumbling block that'll keep people from coming to faith in Christ. Because you know how unbelievers look at us. They're always trying to find something to pick on. And if they can pick on this, they'll do it. We don't want to create that kind of stumbling block for others that'll keep them from receiving the message of reconciliation that God has entrusted to us. Secondly, how are we to pay our debts? It doesn't usually happen through miraculous provision, as in the story I told at the beginning of the sermon. Sometimes God provides for us in that way, but more often than not, God provides for us through our own labor. Just as Peter wasn't able to pay the temple tax by his fishing business. As William Barclay once wrote, so the typist will find a new coat in the keys of her typewriter. The motor mechanic will find food for himself and his wife and family in the cylinder of the motor car. The teacher will find money to pay his way in the blackboard and the chalk. The clerk will find enough to support himself and his dear ones in the ledger and in the account sheets. And Peter found what he needed to pay this temple tax through fishing. Thirdly, we need to be careful how and when and where we confront the powers of this world with the subversive message of the kingdom of God. Jesus was careful about how and when and where he did that. There are times when we need to pray and wait and strategize about how we are going to move the kingdom forward in Jesus' name and in his power. Just like you've done a little bit of praying and strategizing and planning for coming down here and spending this week here of doing VBS. There's also times when we need to pounce on the opportunities, times when we need to seize the day. And the same holds true for sharing the gospel with individual people. There's a time and a place and a method appropriate for each person that God wants us to reach. But we can only discover that right method, that right time, and that right place as we wait on God in prayer. And as we seek to attune our hearts and minds in sensitivity to the movement of the Holy Spirit. I remember when I first became a Christian when I was about 13 years old. At that time, for a brief time during the summer of that year, where I made my commitment to Christ in a church, my brother's church, evangelism was very much emphasized. So I went home that summer thinking that I needed to share the gospel literally with every person that I met. I remember I did a good bit of importunate witnessing to a young teenage girl who was attending that church at that time, who I knew hadn't committed her life to Christ. And she did during the course of that summer, but afterwards she let me know how much my trying to witness to her really ticked her off, the way I went about it. And then I remember flying home on the plane that summer, and here I was, 13-year-old kid, you know, in my sneakers and shorts and t-shirt, and I'm sitting next to this very well-dressed, well-heeled businessman, presumably from Wall Street. And I thought, God, I know you want me to witness to everyone, but do you want me to witness to this guy? And I have no idea what I said to him that day, but I just remember being very nervous that whole flight home. Well, I think there's a time, and there's a place, and there's a method that's right for each person that God wants us to meet and share His good news with. And I don't think He wants us to be nervous about it. I think He wants us to pray about it and relax and let Him work through us. In that regard, I think of my own father's conversion As many of you know, he grew up in a Christian home. His father, my grandfather, was a preacher. My father's parents sought for many years to win him to Christ, but seemingly their efforts were ineffective. For many years, my father walked down a road that brought his parents much grief. I'm sure that they prayed for their son through many long nights as he was engaged in activities that he shouldn't have been. In fact, he went a lot further than most of us do down that dark road, committing his first armed robbery while he was still a teenager, being sentenced to about a year and a half in jail, and then being court-martialed while he was in the Army and sentenced to 10 years in a federal penitentiary, and then when he got out, getting involved in organized crime. Yeah, he went a long way down the wrong road. In a way, he wandered as far as he possibly could go from a relationship with God, while, I might mention, still attending church. And then Billy Graham came to town. And my father was invited to the Graham meetings by his father, but he refused. "No, Dad, that's not for me." And then on an impulse, while driving by the tent, he and my mom decided to go in and see what it was all about. That night was the appropriate night for my father to accept Christ. He seemingly couldn't do it before then, and it's doubtful he ever would have had a chance after November 6, 1949. I am so grateful for the many years of prayer my grandparents must have put in for my father. I'm grateful for the strategizing of that Graham team and the prayerful preaching of Mr. Graham himself. Because without all of that prayer and waiting and planning, as well as preaching, my father probably never would have come to know Jesus Christ. For as many of you know, because I've told you the story and you've read it, on November 10th, he was supposed to go to St. Louis to set up an operation for controlling all the past post betting on the racehorses in the western half of the United States. But he didn't make that meeting because he went to the Billy Graham meeting instead, and his life turned around. But he later found out if he had gone to that meeting in St. Louis, there was a rival gang that was set up to kill him. He wouldn't have lived 30 minutes after landing on the ground there. And so I'm glad for all the prayer and all the planning and all the strategizing that went into that right moment. Because I wouldn't have ever been born, and I wouldn't be here today talking to you. When the fruit's ripe, it falls off the tree. And when people are ready to come to Christ, they come. Just so there's a time to share the gospel with others, and there's a time to sensitively wait and pray. There's a time to challenge the kingdoms of this world in the name of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and there's a time to simply wait and pray and be submissive. Only God can show us which time is right in relationship to others. But ask God to use you in the life of someone. Ask Him to use you in the life of someone else this week. Not only to share the good news of Christ with your lips, but to demonstrate His love with your life. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for this strange, unusual story that is one of those we usually just kind of skirt over in the Gospels and think, that's kind of weird. But Lord, even in this, You have a message for us. Thank You for what You've spoken to us this morning. Now help us to go forward from this place and live it out, relying on Your Holy Spirit moment by moment to lead us outward in Your kingdom movement. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.